principles of eternal security more thoroughly. Originally, you remember, I decided that I would just simply hit some of the high points with the emphasis on those three doctrines or three areas where it deals with our particular study. But when you're dealing with a doctrine of eternal security, at least I have to, and I found in the past that when I keep cutting any doctrine short, that's the way I remember it. Now all of a sudden I'll go back and study it in detail, and I'll find that I have lost some of it simply because of the fact that when I was teaching it, I wasn't teaching it in its full length. I even do that occasionally with basics. I'll go back and listen to the 61 basics and marvel at the fact that there are certain things that I no longer use. Of course, one of the reasons is we've advanced since then, but at the same time, it's always good to know on which your foundation is built. That's one of the reasons we suggested that we start a basics class as such. And I gave you a definition last night for eternal security, and I think that should be more or less the wrap-up for this particular section. The section, obviously, is called the Virtue of God Rationale. But under point 7, eternal security is defined as an unbreakable relationship between the integrity of God, depending on the integrity of God. It is an unbreakable relationship because God will not break a relationship regardless of what we do, whether we fail or whether we win. Now, of course, it's obvious that our eternal security then is built on who and what God is and not who and what we are. Nor is it built on who and what we've done, but what He has done. And I like that because at least we're secure because of Him, not because of us. And if our security was based on us, we'd never make it. None of us would ever make it. We saw under point 8 that man's failure does not abrogate the integrity of God. And you see, God's integrity is actually on the line. He has said, I will save them if they come to me on my terms. And what are His terms? Believe in my Son. And that's why salvation is so simple for us. All we've got to do is tell God the Father at any time in our life that we are believing in His Son and we're immediately saved. And with that, 40 things accompany salvation. Point 10, and this is where we left off last night. It is the quintessence of human arrogance to assume that we can do anything to cancel or abrogate our eternal salvation. The 40 things received at the moment of faith in Christ cannot be canceled or nullified by any failure on our part after salvation. Why? Because we did nothing to get them. The 40 things that accompany salvation were given to us at the moment of salvation, which constitutes our spiritual, or rather our positional truth. Every one of those 40 things is positional truth. It is non-experiential. Now, we build on the foundation of those positional truths. And one of them happens to be, once saved, always saved. We cannot lose our salvation. And for anyone to even remotely suggest that they can undo the integrity of God is the quintessence of human arrogance. Because that's the issue. The issue is not whether or not I keep myself saved. I'm not required to do that. Why? Because I never did anything to get myself saved. So, of course, those 40 things are not nullified. The integrity of God is infinitely greater than any failure of man. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Point 11, and this is simply a summary and corrected translation of John 3:16. I'm sure that most of you have memorized this. It is probably indelibly impressed upon the cranial valleys of your brain. They say when you memorize something, there is a line that is actually drawn. I think for the average believer, John 3 would be about a quarter of an inch deep, or 3:16. Very few people that I've ever met as believers that did not know what John 3:16 said. They may not know what it teaches because they incorrectly translate it, but that's all right. I'll correctly translate it this evening. For God so loved the world. Actually, it says, for God loved the world so much that he gave his Son, that is the deity of Christ, the uniquely born one, the humanity of Christ, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. Now, he who believes in him shall, there's the three words, shall never perish. That's God's promise. That word love, by the way, is not personal love. That is obvious. God cannot personally love the sinner. He can impersonally love us, which he does. He has great compassion and love for mankind because of their lost condition. But he cannot love us personally. Personal love does not occur between God and the believer until they reach personal love for God. And then it becomes reciprocal. He loves us because we are now his. He loves us at the moment of salvation. But when it comes to loving the world per se, it simply means that God has a relaxed mental attitude with regard to mankind that he could send his Son. See, personal love sees some value in the object. And if the Bible teaches total depravity, and it does, then we can't see how God could love total depravity. And he can't. He can, however, impersonally. You'll notice well that there are no conditions added to the phrase, shall never perish. All we have to do is believe in Christ, nothing added to faith. So it is belief plus nothing. Now, of course, you know as well as I that there have been some serious changes throughout Christendom, especially amongst fundamentalists, with regard to the simple plan of salvation. They have now added, and some of them don't even know they've added it. It's so subtle. They talk about the lordship of Christ, and almost to the point of denying, or they do, denying one's salvation if Christ is not Lord. So you see, with faith in Christ comes dedication immediately and consecration. And that's false. Dedication and consecration is a subsequent work. That comes later. And knowledge is necessary for that. What do you dedicate yourself to? What do you consecrate yourself to? You have no knowledge. All you know is you believed in Christ. That's it. And these people say that if a believer does not act like a believer any time in his life, he was never really saved to begin with. Now, that's very convenient. And it's really all a bunch of irrationales combined together. You will find that anyone who ever held to sound doctrine, that changed their sound doctrine, did so because of some experience in their life that they could not understand. I've known of very strict conservatives that became super liberals. I bring your attention, for example, to Brady. There's a perfect illustration. Of course, now the latest is that you blame the gun dealers because of the incident in Colorado. That's absurd. That's absolutely absurd. Frankly, that's like blaming the cigarette manufacturers. You know, if a person is stupid enough to smoke and then continue to smoke and get up every morning and hack up all that brown stuff, that's an indication something's wrong inside. Okay? You don't need a warning label for that. Your body tells you that. And you see, by the way, there's no one that knows your body better than you. And if you get a little twitch over here, you sometimes try to identify it. I've gotten to the point now at my age when I get twitches, I just ignore them. And just, if they don't last, doesn't bother me. See, all these additions and everybody trying to blame everybody else for the circumstances of life. We can't do that. You can't go through life passing the buck. That's exactly what happened in the garden. Only Adam, I mean, if he's going to blame somebody, let's go big. Let's go right to the top. The woman that you gave me caused me to sin. In other words, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have sinned. Now, that's nice. What an excuse. And I love watching some of these judge shows, because some of the excuses are so pitiful. And then I love the two that I watch primarily, and the one will just kind of slap his forehead and he says, "You've got to be kidding. Do you really think I'm supposed to believe that? You moron." I haven't watched it too often, but for some reason I switched over today and I was watching the guy that refereed the fight. He's a judge, you know. Mills Lane, the Holyfield bite the ear type. Yeah. The other guy. And disqualify him. Well, I didn't know that until they said it that evening, that he is a sitting judge. Well, now he's got his own program. And so somebody was saying something to him, and he just looked over to the person and said, "Why don't you shut up?" You know, okay. Then another one said today, "It takes character to do such and such." And so the person says, "Well, I have character." And the judge says, "No, you don't." All right, the second of the rationales, we've already covered this one, is the exegetical rationale of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I wrestled with this verse for years. And even having the knowledge of the original language, I wanted to somehow force words to mean something. "For by grace," and that's the means, "you have been saved." That, as you remember, is a perfect periphrastic, and I scared you with that one. So let's just call it a perfect tense. The perfect tense is an action that began in the past and continues to the present time. And as long as you're in the present, that action continues. It does not assume the future, however. But let's face it, whenever the future becomes the present, now you're in the present. What I just said a few minutes ago was in the past. Now I'm in the present. See, I'm still saved. I'm still saved. I'll get up tomorrow morning, I'll still be saved. But that perfect tense does not say that. It's only because when I get up tomorrow morning, I'll be in the present tense. And so the perfect takes up both past action and continuous action to the present time. It is the perfect passive participle of sozo. That's S-O-Z-O. And that means that the perfect tense, an action of the past, with resulting cause, passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, namely us. You have been saved, literally, and the participle is circumstantial. All right, so we have then, "For by grace you have been saved in the past." with the result that you stand saved forever through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, the big question that I always wrestled with was, what's the gift? Is the gift grace? Is the gift faith? Or is the gift salvation? And so at one point, I figured I was on safe ground. I said, all three. Yeah, that's the way you do it when you're not sure. Then I said, well, it has to be preceded by grace, because grace converts that small bleep of faith into efficacious grace. And so the first gift was grace, and then I put it into two parts and made it faith, both of which are wrong, by the way. Then I finally got into a careful exegesis and found out that the word it, obviously, is not masculine or feminine. It's neuter. And the only one that can become its antecedent is this, and that's salvation in parentheses, is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What is the gift of God? Salvation. That took care of that. See, you have been saved, obviously, is one Greek word, sozo. But then, and this, the antecedent of this is saved. And now you have to make it a noun. So it's salvation. And so this salvation is not from yourselves, lest any man should boast. And there's no boasting, because salvation is all of the Lord. All right, so we covered this with some detail. I thought I'd just review that quickly. Remember, the other verb, by the way, is the present active indicative of imi. The word for grace, incidentally, is from charis. That letter, incidentally, is not a chai. That is not a chai, and it's not an X. It's a he. And it comes about from here. Not quite like that, like in Hebrew. It's he. Like you're going to say he, only drop it down a little bit further and have some guttural sound come out with it. He. Now, where they ever got chai from, I'll never know. And so what they do is they transliterate the Greek word for grace as charis. If that isn't the most disgusting sounding word I've ever heard, it almost sounds like the mummy in The Mummy's Return. Wasn't his name Charis? Might as well have been. No, it's charis. And when you meet a Greek and you depart, the individual will say to you, charika, which means, in a sense, that I was exposed to grace by having met you. Now, they have these nice greetings. That doesn't mean anything necessarily, you understand. Now, here's another one. Now, you know how they pronounce this one. Pistis. No, it's pistis. So it's charis ke pistis. Pistis is something you do. Old King James. Then you have the word utos, which is a near demonstrative pronoun, neither referring to grace nor faith, because it's used in the neuter gender and therefore should be translated and this. And this, the whole idea, of course, is salvation. Point C, the positional sanctification rationale. Now, this is actually our text. as well as the logical approach, which is a part of our text. So let's go back to our text, Romans 8. See, the question is asked in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he asks rhetorical questions. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 44:22. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's a real study to be made on the phrase "more than." Connect "more than." If you have a computer that has a search program on it, type in "more than." Of course, restrict yourself to the New Testament only, and you'll find some very, very exciting things said about "more than." Why is it important here? Well, let me read it without that. And in all these things, we are conquerors. Now, that's fine. But how about more than conquerors? See, that would be the superlative, wouldn't it? And we are. In everything we have, it's more than. You have passages that deal with more than grace, which means exceedingly abundant grace. Now, beginning at verse 38, we have the positional sanctification rationale. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, is what he's saying, that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty strong, huh? So the positional sanctification rationale says that we are in Christ, we can't get out of Christ. This is a technical phrase referring to our union with Christ. And how is our union with Christ accomplished? What doctrine? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now you see how Satan has gotten in on that one. He's confused the baptism of the Spirit in the minds of most believers to be some goofy thing that occurs after salvation, where you put your head back and draw in air and then start gurgling and speaking in tongues. That's nonsense. The baptism of the Spirit occurs immediately at salvation. In fact, it is the proof of our salvation. No baptism of the Spirit, no salvation, because you're not in union with Christ without it. For we've been all been baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Because we are in union with Christ, nothing can separate us from our eternal salvation. We can never get out of union with Christ. We're there once and for all. Point two, this could also then be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit rationale. Through the baptism of the Spirit at the point of salvation in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Christ in the church age. This is also called positional sanctification. I know I'm throwing a lot of concepts at you here, but I think you're able to get them. If not, let's go over it again. Point two, this can also be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit rationale. Please be reminded, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some subsequent work of grace. So R.A. Torrey was wrong. John R. Rice was wrong. A lot of these guys, wrong. even later, D.L. Moody, wrong. He believed that there was the second blessing associated with salvation. As a matter of fact, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that said to Moody on one occasion, when he'd asked him if he had the second blessing, and he said, "Is that all you've had?" Which I thought was a good comeback. I don't know how many of these stories are true, but that... I get it said to me, I'm going to tell to you. Sounds good anyway. I don't know whether Billy Sunday could actually jump from the platform to the top of a piano and keep on preaching. I've heard that. I've read that. And then I don't know for a fact that he called the women of the congregation the awful things that he called them. Remember, he was an ex-ball player, so refined he wasn't. That would be like giving a Bible to Yogi Berra.
"It ain't over till it's over and the fat lady sings."
You know, that kind of thing. Now, some of you don't even know who I'm talking about, but nevertheless, he was a catcher for the New York Yankees for many, many years, and my wife and I had the joy of seeing him because, being a member of the clergy in New York, I had season's passes at Mets Stadium and Yankee Stadium. I could take anybody I wanted into the stadiums. So we had that as an incentive to learn 52 verses a year. And if they learned them word perfect, and they would say them individually, by the way. You know, the last people to say the verse have a tremendous advantage. If they have any kind of a mind, they can remember half of it at least. It's the ones that start off like the kindergartners. So I kind of threw them a curve here a while back. I had them start, the eighth grade. They stumbled all over the place. No, they didn't. They did all right. But the kindergartners, they just get up and they beep, 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 and everybody applauds. And the further back it goes, the more stumbling it gets. And then finally, I see some going, they're not even saying anything. That's that same kid that Rhonda and I would just love to make an example for the others. Such a sweet boy, isn't he? So we can also call this the baptism of the Spirit rationale. And through the baptism of the Spirit, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Christ in the church age. Therefore, this is called positional sanctification. See, you don't experience the baptism of the Spirit. You don't sit there and go, "Ooh, I just felt some warmth." You know, look around. There may be some low-flying birds or something. That's like the guy that told me he got saved in his convertible because he was going down the Long Island Expressway and he felt water on his head. Now, I wanted to laugh, but that wouldn't have been the thing to do. I really wanted to laugh. And so I asked him why he thought he was saved because he felt water on his face. It's because there wasn't a cloud in the sky. And he said it had to be a miracle. That's when I got the idea it may have been a low-flying bird or even a high-flying bird or somebody in a convertible in front of him. Let your imagination go on that one. You say, "Well, what actually happened as a result?" I led him to Christ, and I didn't say a thing about the water on the head business. We just dropped that issue completely. Now, this was not a stupid man. He was a very intelligent man. Therefore, every church age believer shares who and what Christ is. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Ooh, where'd that come from? It's the water. My head was starting to fill up, and so I drank some water, and my voice is back. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Being in union with Him means we share in His eternal life. And that's what 1 John 5, 11, and 12 was all about. Remember last night I told you I use that quite often. I love those passages. And this is the record. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. And of course, as you can see, with the exception of the word record and eternal, every other word in the sentence has to do with one-syllable words. So any simpleton could understand it if it's presented properly. And I generally like to read the first verse to them, at least the first part of the verse. By the way, your text may say, he that has the Son has life. But the word life there must mean eternal life because it also has an antecedent. God has given to us what kind of life? Eternal life. So then, rather than repeating it again, he simply says, and this life, this what life? Eternal life, is in His Son. You know, the Greeks do not like redundancy like we do in English. You very rarely find, if any, in Greek sentences, redundancies and ambiguities. You cannot speak double talk in Greek. It's either got to come out clear and sharp and to the point. That's why they have such great difficulty learning English. Because English is loaded with ambiguities. Plus you have homonyms, which messes a person up thoroughly. You know, red, red, and red. One's a color, another's a book. That's easy to explain to a Greek or anyone that speaks a foreign language. By the way, most foreign languages are right to the point. Spanish is the same way. You can't dance around a sentence in most foreign languages. Of course, German, I would imagine, would be more rigid than any. Well, probably Hebrew. Hebrew is very rigid. At least when you speak Greek, you smile. When you speak Hebrew, you frown. You know, it's funny how some languages go along with the culture. When you think German and the German language, what do you think of? Military. Right? Clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, that kind of thing. That's the way it sounds to me. That's like when the Greeks first heard non-Greeks speak. They said it just sounded like a bunch of varvaras. And so they said, var-var-var-var-var-var-var-var-var-var-var-var-var-var. And eventually it came out to mean barbarian. They simply put the terminate on it. Somebody else did. That wouldn't have been the way they would do it in Greek. And then they took the Greek vita and made it a b sound. That's awful, too. Greek does have a b sound, by the way. But it's a diphthong. It's a me and a t put together. That's b. And the d sound is not the delta. Delta, notice my delta. It's not delta. The D sound is NT, as in Microsoft. Microsoft D. And those that use it feel that way sometimes. D. So we are in union with Christ, and we cannot cease to be in union with Christ. Why? Because we did nothing to get the baptism of the Spirit. And you don't you notice anything that's positional you don't ask for? See, the filling of the Spirit is not positional truth. The indwelling of the Spirit is positional truth. You didn't ask to be indwelled by the Spirit. You notice that God did not ask your advice as to whether or not he could give you the 40 things that accompany salvation. He just said, you're getting them. Here. And isn't it pitiful that the average believer probably doesn't even know four? See, it was Lewis Berry Chafer that originally discovered them, only he came up with 33. Then the colonel finally figured out six more. What Chafer didn't know about was the removal of all scar tissue. So that's one of the positional truths that occurs at the moment of salvation. He understood eternal security. When I went to Biola, I had a professor that taught right out of Chafer's systematic theology. And we had to know the 33 things that accompanied salvation. That's the first time I heard it. That's the first time I heard of Lewis Berry Chafer. Then I got a hold of his books, and I couldn't get a hold of enough. And guess who sat in his class for his entire time at Dallas Seminary? Colonel Thieme. That's where he got his doctrines from. Only he has the genius and the ability to take them and enhance them and give them nomenclature. And that's what he did while he was in the Air Force. He wrote tech manuals for pilots. He was not a pilot, by the way. So when he's sleeping in the bomb bay door of a B-25, that he could have been doing. I wouldn't. But then he was an officer, you see, and sometimes they're not. I worked on B-25s, and I would not sleep in the bomb bay of a B-25. But he was trying to teach faith rest. I don't think I could have it. Here's some of the things that we share with Christ. 4 through 9. We share in his divine righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are accepted in Christ forever. Ephesians 1:6. Six, we share in the destiny of Christ. Ephesians 1:5. Seven, we share the heirship of Christ. Ephesians 1:4. I suppose we could have put those in the opposite order and they'd have come out 4, 5, and 6. Heirship, destiny, accepted in Christ, divine righteousness. And here's the most important of all, we share in his election. We are not elect because God picked us. We're elect because God picked his son. God chose his son. God elected his son. You see, when you talk about election, you've got, very rarely is there a who involved. And there's the error. If you understand election and you put what, now you've got it all straight. There's only one who involved in election, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two whats, Israel and the church. That was elected. And how do we know that? Because when God went to Abraham, he didn't say, is it all right with you if I make of you a great nation? No, he said, I will make of you a great nation. And anything that carries with it a non-conditional covenant is an electional covenant. But see, when you get all balled up and start making people the object of God's election, now you are way out of line with regard to the Scriptures. We share in Christ's election. Simply put, he's the elect one, and we're elect in him. Read Ephesians 1. I'll never forget the afternoon that I discovered that. I mean, I let out a hoop because I'd been fighting that for years. And it says, elect in Him before the foundations of the world. So our election is in Christ. Now, if you want to get involved, as the colonel does, with computer readouts and PROM and EPROM and EROM and RAM and all kinds of chips, fine. To me, that's too complicated. I would rather just think our election is in Christ. And it is. And the church has been elected. And so when we become members of the body of Christ, we become elected of the what of election because of the who of election. Point 9, we are sanctified in Christ. First Corinthians 1, 2 and verse 30. Point D, the logical approach. We'll only get to part of this evening. Then we're going to go to the family of God approach, which has many, many passages of Scripture. The logical approach, two basic passages. Romans 8:31 and Romans 8:32. 8:31 in corrected translation says, therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? If God be for us, who is against us? Answer, no one. Again, the moment you believed in Christ, you knew God because He gave you 40 things. And as I've mentioned repeatedly, the ones that do not believe in eternal security are actually fighting themselves. And they're trying to keep themselves saved. And it's not up to you to keep yourself saved. It's up to God to keep yourself saved. And if God loses, then you're lost. But if you lose, you're still saved. Because we're held by His hand. I can remember when my girls were growing up, we occasionally, living near New York City, we would go into the city and visit the various zoos that were there. Zoos, you know what a zoo is. Okay. Well, it sounds funny to say it, zoos. You know, we went to Mount Olympus and we went to see Zeus. And so I'd be holding the hands of the girls. And on one occasion, I guess the other two girls were either too small or whatever, and all we had was Pam. And so she kept saying to me, don't let go, Daddy, don't let go. And I says, no. And we'd play this little game, you know, where you come off a curb. We have curbs here, don't we? Yeah. And she would go, wee, you know. And instead of saying, do it again, she'd say, doodle again. Doodle again. And she'd say, hold me tight. Well, actually, she wasn't holding on me at all. I had her by the wrist. And her hand was out here like that. And she said to me, Dad, and I said, what? She says, I can't feel my hand. Well, I was, you know, I was cutting off the circulation. And when I looked down, it was white and snowy and looked like leprosy and all kinds of things. But she said, don't let go. I said, I'm not going to let go. Well, I've used that illustration for years for eternal security. God is holding on to you. You're not holding on to Him. The ark is another proof of eternal security. You know what I almost said? Soul security. I still got 4 years. That is till I'm 70. You know why I'm waiting until I'm 70? Because then I can make an unlimited amount of money. The problem, I have to tell you this. The problem is, I don't think I'm going to make it. Okay. Not the way I felt recently. The ark is a perfect illustration of eternal security. Why? Because once, see, God didn't say go into the ark. He said come into the ark. What does that mean? He was already in the ark. And then when he told them to leave the ark, he says go forth from the ark. He was with them all the time. I saw a clip today on what's coming up on one of the national broadcasts. It's called Noah and the Ark. And his wife is, you know, she's really upset because they don't know what they're going to do with all the waste. And they've got these big barrels just loaded with manure. Well, I don't think that was a problem, frankly. Look, where God is, impossible things can be possible. Where man is, everything turns to manure. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? If God is for us, who is against us? The moment you believed, God gave you 40 things. And most people, of course, who do not believe in eternal security are fighting themselves. Romans 8:32. He, that is God the Father, did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to judgment on behalf of us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us the all things? Remember, the all things here refers back to Romans 8:28. Therefore, God gives you many more than 40 things. 40 things at the moment of salvation, yes. Tons afterwards. And I have to give you a point three because this kind of links it all together. This passage uses a system of logic called a fortiori. Do you remember that? Okay, some of you don't. A fortiori simply says with stronger reason that if the lesser can be accomplished, if the greater can be accomplished, then the lesser has already been accomplished. An example of that, and this is the one I've used for years, if I can run a mile, which I can't, I can run a half a mile, which I probably can't. So I better change my illustration. If I can walk a block, I can walk a half a block. See, it just simply balances out the fact that if the greater can be done, then the lesser has already been done. Now then, if God can bless me in the devil's world, can he bless me in eternity? Sure, because the greater has already been accomplished. That's called a fortiori. I'll spell it for you. A, that's easy, isn't it? F O-R-T-I-O-R-I. In effect, in this passage, it's saying, if God did the greatest thing at salvation by not sparing his own son, can't he keep us? Can't he give us eternal security? Certainly. The greater has been accomplished. Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time that we spent together this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Tomorrow night, we continue with this.